Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
Quick review. Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 1. The book of Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law as the Israelites are finally going to be able to go occupy their land after 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses tells them what they can expect in their immediate future and prolonged future, all the way out into their eschatological future. And he says, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, that's everything that's involved in the law, blessings if they do the law, curses if they don't keep the law. When all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which implies that Moses already knows that they're not going to keep the law and the curse is going to fall on them. That curse is that they're not going to be able to stay in their land. They're going to be driven out of their land. They're going to be scattered into the Gentile nations. The blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today, and the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So the prerequisite for God to regather them from all the nations where he scattered them and bring them back to the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prerequisite is that you will turn to God, that you'll love him with all your heart and your soul, and that you will keep his commands. But right in that prediction of what they're going to go through as they are cursed, driven out of their land, driven into the nations, in the nations where they are scattered, they are going to remember their God. You're going to see that tonight in Hosea 2. That's why we're reviewing this. But even in that promise, you see the promise that God himself is the one who is going to circumcise their hearts and the heart of their descendants so that they will love the Lord with all their heart and all their soul so that you may live. From a theological standpoint, I would argue that anybody who loves God, despite the fact that Old and New Testament, we are told that we need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. Nobody naturally by their flesh can do that. It takes the intercession of God, taking out your stony heart, giving you a heart of flesh in order for you to do that. Here, he promises to do it for national Israel. after the curse has come upon them, after they have been scattered out of their land, ultimately they will return to him. Now, we saw that in Zechariah as we were going through Zechariah, that when Christ returns, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and God is going to give them that spirit of supplication and repentance. It's the same thing that we see in the new covenant. Last night in men's group, we were in Hebrews 8, and we're just working up to the recitation of the new covenant in Hebrews 8. But the original new covenant, which is quoted verbatim in Hebrews 8, is actually in Jeremiah 31. Now, before we read the new covenant, by the way, this is all introduction to Hosea 2. Just strap in your seatbelt and hold on. Before we get to this reading of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, I mentioned last week, after the recording was off, that I had been listening to a series of lectures, preaching, sermons from a conference that just happened a few weeks ago that was a New Covenant Theology conference. And during that conference, pretty much every man stood up and gave reasons for why it is that God had written off Israel utterly and completely, and how it was that the promises made to Israel throughout the Old Testament now belong to the church. Now, granted, all the curses in the Old Testament still belong to Israel, but the blessings that were promised to Israel belong to the church. And the way all of them got there, I was sort of overwhelmed after listening to all the messages, the way that they all got there was either through a whole lot of allegorization of the promises in the Old Testament, an allegorized reading of the church in the New Testament, and what I could only refer to as a theological antisemitism. I don't know what else to call it, because they were all so adamantly anti-Israel. And yet, once you get into the New Testament, when you get into the book of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul says things like, you wild olive branches that are grafted in against nature, don't boast against the natural branches. And yet, there was a whole lot of boasting going on against the natural branches through that sermon. Now, the reason that so many of the men gave for why God had given up on Israel completely was twofold. Number one, because they had rejected their Messiah. And number two, they failed to keep God's law. Now, what I just read for you out of Deuteronomy 30 is what I have been referring to for the last few weeks as the blueprint. Before they even go into the land, Moses tells them, this is what you can expect. This is what's going to happen to you. This is going to be your future in advance, I'm telling you. And then your eschatological end, your return back to the land and God making you plentiful far beyond what your forefathers had. And then every one of the prophets in the Old Testament, we've certainly seen it as we've gone through Jeremiah and Isaiah, certainly through Daniel, all of the prophets, including the minor prophets, all then work within the framework of that original blueprint. Nobody steps outside the blueprint. They may add extra details, but they stay within the blueprint. I argue that the promise of the new covenant corresponds perfectly with the blueprint. Here's what the new covenant says. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. I'm in Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I have to stress again, house of Israel, northern kingdom, house of Judah, southern kingdom. That's the combination of all 12 tribes. There's nothing in that language that says the church. It is very specific language that is used all the way through the Bible to designate a particular people group. It is that people group, that self-same people group, that are driven into the Assyrian captivity, that's the house of Israel, or into the Babylonian captivity. And all of them collectively were in Egypt and brought out of Egypt by the hand of God. That is a very specific people group that is being addressed here. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Yes, we just read that out of the blueprint. As I have watched over them to pluck them up and to break them down, to overthrow, to destroy, and also to bring disaster, so I will watch over them in the same way to build them and to plant them, declares the Lord. That's the blueprint. Start at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That makes complete and utter sense, because the new covenant is only new, qualitatively new, to those people who were under the old. And Gentiles were not at Mount Sinai. We did not agree at the foot of Mount Sinai and say everything that the Lord says we will do. We were not participant in that covenant. So the new covenant to us is the only covenant we know. But to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah, it is new as up against the old. And God is now going to compare it to the old. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. So the idea of God divorcing Israel is right here in the promise of the new covenant, because they chased after their foreign gods. And then God said that is tantamount to committing adultery, as we're going to see in the book of Hosea. But then also he says that old covenant that they broke is not a reason for me to ignore them or cast them off. It's why I'm making a new covenant, because they broke the old covenant. The particular people group who did indeed break the law, that very people group who did ignore their Messiah when he was here, that very same people group who was brought out of Egypt, there's just no way to say that group is the church. The language is very specific. By the way, I will also add that in the New Testament, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews quotes all this verbatim. So he transports all these promises into the New Testament and promises it yet again to the exact same people group, house of Israel, house of Judah. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart will I write it. Okay, now you can see why in Deuteronomy 30, Moses was able to say, God will return you to your land when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, which he said God will accomplish. He's going to take out that heart of stone, give you that heart of flesh. He's going to inhabit you so that you do love him. But also, he says, he's going to write his law in their heart, so that there is an internal change rather than just an external law. And the blueprint did say that they would keep the law of God. Here they're going to be able to because of the new covenant that God is making with the exact same people that he made the old covenant with. Have I lost anybody yet? No. I know I'm talking really fast. I'm still introducing. And then look at the end result of that. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, quick quiz for those of you who have been listening along with the Hosea teaching so far. In chapter 1, Hosea has three kids. The first one is named Jezreel. The second one is Lo-Ami. What does that mean?
Not my people.
And then Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. Okay, so God starts out by saying, I'm going to take you out of your land, and I'm going to scatter you, and I'm going to treat you like an unfaithful wife. And just to drive home his point, he says, and I'm even going to name your child not my people. And yet the promise in the blueprint and yet again in the new covenant is I will be their God and they will be my people. So the ultimate end of it is Israel becomes the people of God. And that is not accomplished by the old covenant because they broke it. And the critics of modern Israel, the critics of Israel as a nation, the critics who say that God is done with Israel completely, all go back to the fact that they broke the law. And I say, well, yes, they did. And God qualified that within the blueprint and said, I'm going to drive you out of your land. I'm going to put you in the nations. While you're there, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to give you your land again. And then when you ask, how is he going to accomplish that? Not by the old covenant, which they broke, but by the new covenant. The new covenant is the qualification that allows God to restore Israel despite all the things that the modern church blames them for. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I also contend that even though when Christ was at the Last Supper and he took the cup, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. The writer of Hebrews also argues that that covenant went into effect at the death of Christ. There has to be the death of the testator in order for the testament to go into effect, he says. But then I argue that even though the new covenant is currently in effect, it has not come to its full fruition yet, because its ultimate fruition is the restoration of Israel, which has not happened yet, and verse 34 says that they're not going to need teachers anymore. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. They all who? They all of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the audience that he's talking to. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So all the guys at the conference that I was listening to who were declaring an end of God's relationship with Israel on the basis of their sinfulness and rebellion have never read that God said, because of the new covenant, remember, this was a new covenant theology conference I was watching. And yet they didn't seem to understand the new covenant, because the new covenant includes, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more. Don't you want that for you? Well, yeah, you want it for you. And you're going to receive that by the new covenant. But Israel is promised the exact same thing. The house of Israel and the house of Judah is promised, first off, that they're all going to know the Lord from the least to the greatest, and no one will have to teach them. And yet, when talking about the church and the offices of the church, one of those five ministries within the church is pastor and teacher. So the church is still teaching, and yet the day is coming when no one's going to have to teach or say, know the Lord. And yet we teach in order to help people know the Lord. So this is one of the reasons that I say, even though the new covenant is in effect, it is not at its full fruition yet. It has not come to its culmination yet, because its culmination includes the complete forgiveness for Israel and restoration back to their land, perfectly in keeping with the blueprint that we've already read that we've been talking about for weeks. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, and Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies is his name. Here's what he has to say about it. He said, I'm in charge of the waves, I'm in charge of the sun, I'm in charge of the moon and the stars, and if that fixed order ever departs from before me, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. How clear is that? How precise is that? Now, I don't care what other theological hoops you care to jump through, or what other writers or preachers have to say. If they're not saying what's in league with both the blueprint and the promise of the new covenant, then they really don't understand what the new covenant is. or what its ultimate purpose is. Because God just said, in order for him to throw off the nation of Israel and for them to cease to be a nation before him, then sun, moon, stars all have to go away and the waves that roar in the ocean have to lay down. And that hasn't happened yet. And that means God is not done with Israel yet. Have I lost anybody yet? Because he goes further. He doubles down, starting in verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured. You want to try that one? Go measure the universe. Go do that. The ever-expanding universe.
Give me a minute.
With its billions and billions of galaxies, somebody get out there with a yardstick and measure heaven for us, okay? If the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below. You know, we dig down a couple miles, and that's about as far as human beings have been able to do it. We hit oil, we hit water, you hit magma. But nobody has been able to search out the foundations of the earth below or the lengths of heaven above. As soon as someone can do that, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. Sounds like God is pretty definitive, and the new covenant falls perfectly in league with the blueprint. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city, that's Jerusalem, will be rebuilt for Yahweh from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. That's how I know it's Jerusalem. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead to the hill of Gareb, and will turn to Goa. Remember that the original promise that was made to Abraham when God took him out of Ur of the Chaldees, said, start walking, I'll let you know when you get there. At one point, God said, as far as your eye can see and everywhere that your foot can touch, I'm going to give you that land. And then ultimately, he said that the land that was promised to him goes all the way to the Euphrates River and all the way south to the Nile River, much more expansive than modern Israel is now or Israel has ever been nationally. Here, God is saying that the measuring line ultimately for Jerusalem is going to be much broader, much wider than it has ever been. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord, and it will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Is that kind of peace happening right now in the Middle East? No. But does the word of God say it? Well, then you've got a dilemma. You got to figure out, am I going to follow what's happening geopolitically in the world right now? Am I going to follow what's happening theologically and eschatologically in the church right now? Or am I going to follow what the word of God says? It's really that simple. It's that black and white. You either say, well, the word of God says it, and I stand there, or you're going to be influenced by all of the tangential voices out there that are in denial of what the word of God says. I have repeatedly defined genuine biblical faith as standing on the word of God and declaring it, reckoning it, as more true than your circumstances. And the circumstances of the world right now might look like there's no way God can do that. But that's why we've also read God, I think it was in Jeremiah, saying, is my hand too short that I can't do that? I mean, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. We're the church who keeps saying he's sovereign. And then we're going to what? Limit him? Turn to Hosea 2. Hosea 2 is going to follow that same pattern. And all I'm attempting to do is show you that the Old Testament is remarkably consistent and that all of the Old Testament prophets all tell the exact same story, the exact same timeline, the same order of events that is always going to culminate in the restoration of Israel. In Hosea chapter 1, starting at verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. What place is that? That's when they are scattered among the Gentiles. But in that place where it is said of you, you're not the people of Yahweh, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel, northern and southern tribes, will be gathered together. That's perfectly in keeping with what we already saw from Ezekiel. After he goes through the valley of dry bones, then he takes two sticks, he writes on one of them for the house of Israel, the other the house of Judah. And then he puts the two sticks together in his hand, and God says, and when people ask you what the meaning is of these two sticks, you tell them that God is going to gather Israel and Judah, northern and southern tribes again. They will be one kingdom, they will have one king. Again, all of the prophets talk the same way. The sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, and great will be the day of Jezreel. Introduction finished. Chapter 2. I told you last week that chapter 2, verse 1 is actually the end of chapter 1. I don't understand the chapter division right there. But say to your brothers, Ami. That means instead of not my people, Lo Ami, say to your brothers, you're the people of God, you're Ami. And say to your sisters, Ruhama, God has mercy on you. The reason that God is ultimately going to restore Israel and Judah is a demonstration of his great grace and his great mercy. And all of the people who say that God is done with Israel and that it is their fault because of how badly they have sinned or rejected their Messiah or not kept the law of God or chased after other gods, all of that is included in God's prediction of what they were going to do. That includes that he's going to be merciful to them and that he's not going to remember their sins anymore and that he is ultimately going to restore them because that's the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We okay so far?
Yep.
Okay. I was just waiting to see if anybody had to duct tape their head closed. So, okay. Chapter 2, verse 2, the beginning of a new thought. This is now God talking to Israel in this state of chasing after other gods. Contend with your mother. Argue with her. Contend, for she is not my wife. And I am not her husband. We've seen that language before. The language of God putting away the people of Israel, which he likens to a divorce. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adulteries from between her breasts. Or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. Now, I think the point of this whole stripper naked language is in a moment you're going to hear that she had great pride in the clothes that she had, the kind of wool and the kind of flax, the jewels that she had to wear, all of which were given to her by her foreign lovers. Because Israel had begun to not only be part of the worship of these other gods, but they were taking on the characteristics of these other nations and these other gods. And so he says, contend, argue with your mother so that she'll stop her harlotries. Otherwise, I'm going to have to show up myself and just strip all those trappings of all that foreign worship off of her, and I will expose her like on the day that she was born. And I will also make her completely desolate. I will make her like a wilderness. I will make her like the desert land, and I will slay her with thirst. That's like a double whammy. I'm going to put her in the desert, and I'm going to take away her water. I'm going to make her suffer. I'm going to make her struggle. Which, again, is exactly what the curse of the law included. If you don't do it my way, I'll cast you out of the land, and I will make you suffer. Also, perfectly in keeping with the name of the two children, Lo Ami and Lo Ruhama, also I will have no compassion on her children because they are the children of her harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. And she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. In other words, she is crediting the fact that she has been chasing after these other foreign gods and then giving those gods credit for whatever blessings have come her way. In a moment, God in his absolute sovereignty is going to say, she didn't know that I was the one that gave her all that. And then she went and wasted it on these other gods. They are the ones, my lovers, that gave me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Therefore, behold, here's what God is going to do. Because remember the blueprint. In the place where it said, you're not my people, God is going to call them back to himself. God is going to implement the new covenant on their behalf. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. This is the beginning of God saying, I'm going to keep her from her foreign lovers. They are worshiping other gods. That's what he's calling their foreign lovers. He is going to bring Israel back from the worship of all these other gods so that they can, through their new heart of flesh, as he takes out their stony heart, as he gives them that spirit of supplication and repentance, they will then, with the law of God on their heart, they will return to him as he cuts them off from the worship of other gods. So again, this is another one of those things that people blame Israel for. The reason that God has done with Israel is because they chased after other gods. And yet here God is promising, it's okay, I'm going to cut them off from that. Therefore, behold, I will hedge her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. So she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will not find them. She will not get to them. That's the reason that God is constructing thorns and hedges in her way and building a wall up against her to protect her so that she can't get to her other lovers. And though she will seek them, she will not find them. And then she will say, look at these next words, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. He's talking about Israel here. He's talking about Israel and Judah. He's talking about them in their scattered condition. Remember the blueprint. In all the nations where God has scattered you, it's while you're there that you will return to God. It's there that you will remember the Lord that is redeeming you. Same story here. I will go back to Yahweh, my first husband, because it was better for me then than it is now. Of course, because when you were with Yahweh, he was taking care of you. He was protecting you from your enemies. You were in a land of milk and honey. He was blessing you. He was caring for everything. Now you're chasing your lovers. Not only has it gone bad for you, but he has cursed you, and he has also built walls and hedges against you to keep you from following your natural inclinations and chasing after your other idols. It is through that series of punishments that they are going to come to realize that they were better off when they were actually worshiping Yahweh and were under his blessings. Again, blueprint. I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than it is now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and lavished on her silver and gold, which they then used for Baal. So even though they were lavishing these things on Baal and then giving Baal credit for the fact that they had these blessings, Yahweh, the sovereign God, in response to these other so-called gods that don't exist, or at least the ones that do exist are demons, he says here that he is the one sovereignly who provided for them the grain, the wine, the oil, the silver, the gold, which they then used for their Baals, for their foreign worship. Therefore, continuation of the punishment and the curse. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. And I will also take away my wool and my flax that was given to cover her nakedness. By the way, could the Baals do anything about it when Yahweh decided to take it all back?
No.
No, because they are powerless. And the Almighty can do whatever he wants. And always, we've seen this so frequently, like in the curses in Egypt, God is constantly demonstrating the effectiveness. Would that be a word? I don't know. He's constantly demonstrating that the other gods have no power, have no effect. He is going to accomplish all of his will, and there's nothing that they can do about it. So he is going to punish her by taking away all those gifts that he gave her because she did not thank him and recognize him as the source of those gifts. I will also put an end to all her happiness, her gaiety, her joy. And then he describes what that is: her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. Those are the things that the law of Moses required of Israel, that they would keep their Sabbaths, that they would keep their feasts, that they would keep their new moons. And God says, I'll take all that away from them. By the way, Israel at this very moment is in the scattered condition where they are among these Gentile nations. And while they are there, are they keeping any of this? No. Why not? Because God took it from them. So far, everything we're actually seeing in real time happening in the world today is actually covered by what the Bible actually says. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and her jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares Yahweh. Now, if he had stopped right there, I think we could all say, okay, well, then God's done with Israel. Except that the blueprint exists, and the new covenant exists, and the Abrahamic covenant exists. Therefore, starting at verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. The particular Hebrew word there, translated allure, means to speak to somebody in such a way that you're trying to draw them sensually to you. Therefore, behold, I'm going to go get Israel. I'm going to allure her. I'm going to bring her out of those nations. I'm going to bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor, as a door of hope. The valley of Achor. Achor is in the northern part of the southern kingdom up by the Jordan River, but that word Achor can also be translated trouble. And I think that's probably a better translation, that God is saying, I'm going to take that valley of trouble that they've gone through and I'm going to make it into a door of hope. I'm going to change everything about the way I approach them. I'm going to take them through the curses and I'm going to punish them, but then I'm going to give them hope and she will sing. And she will sing there in the wilderness as I allure her and talk kindly to her. Then she will sing as she did in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Now, let me stress yet again that in the new covenant, God was very specific in identifying the people group that he was talking to, the house of Judah, the house of Israel. And then he said, the people group that I took out of Egypt by the hand and led them here to this land. It's a very specific people group. It's not the church. Here he identifies them again. There's no way to read house of Israel and house of Judah and somehow make that the church, considering that we, the church, didn't come up out of Egypt. Unless you allegorize like mad. as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day when God speaks kindly to her and draws her back and allures her to himself and gives her hope and produces this singing in her. It will come about in that day that you will call me Ishi, my husband, and will no longer call me Baali, which the word Baal has a wide berth of meaning. Previously, we saw it in the context of the foreign gods, but Baali is also a word that just means Lord. It means master. So no longer are they going to refer to him as just the master, but actually my husband. There's going to be an intimacy to the relationship again. Certainly when he was punishing them, certainly when he was taking them through the trouble, anybody who could acknowledge that Yahweh existed would have to say, well, he's not being a husband to us, but he is being a master. He is being Lord. He is taking us through this. But in this promise of restoration and hope and singing and alluring, there is also the promise that you will once again call me your husband. For I will remove the names of those foreign gods from the Baals, from her mouth. God will do that. I will remove her worship of foreign gods from her, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. And in that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from their land. We've seen that again through the other prophets, that they are going to make their swords into plowshares, that there is going to come a day when their lives are going to be at peace, when lambs and lions are laying down together and children are playing with poisonous snakes. Again, the blueprint exists. I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make them lay down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. What was the promise in the new covenant? I will be their God. They will be my people forever. And I will put them back in this land that I gave to their forefathers forever. And I will be married to you yet again. I will be your husband. You will be my wife forever. And just in case you thought he didn't really mean that, or maybe you misunderstood it, he repeats it. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And then you will know Yahweh. What was the new covenant promise? They will all know me from the greatest to the least. And in the day when he reestablishes Israel, when he reestablishes his marriage to them, then they will all know Yahweh. Very, very consistent promises to Israel. Verse 21, we're nearly done. I'm actually going to get you out of here on time. Probably. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. For a while, as they were being punished, he had stopped responding to their cries. He had even said, I'm not going to hear your prayers. But in that day, when he has restored them, and notice that he is the active agent in all of this, he didn't say, I'll give you the power to do better, and then I'll accept you on the basis of how much better you are. He says, all of the positive goodness that happens to you will be a result of my working in you and through you, which, by the way, is exactly how God works with all of us. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. There we are back at Jezreel again, which is why I took so much time last week to spell out what the history of Jezreel is, and then God even restoring the bloodshed, the murders that took place as a result of Jezreel. And remember that at the end of chapter 1, one of the things he said is, "For great will be the day of Jezreel." Now he's saying that in the day that he responds and brings Israel back to their land, they will respond. The earth will respond up to God. God will respond down to the earth. He will respond to the heavens, and the heavens will respond to the earth. The earth will bring about grain and new wine and oil, and they will all be responding together and responding to Jezreel. "I will sow her," I will sow Israel and Judah, "for myself in the land." There's that land promise again, exactly like the blueprint. "I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are my God.'" Amen. So, I hope if you see nothing else tonight, that the book of Hosea is simply following the pattern that has already been laid out by all the prophets, laid out by Moses before Israel even went into the promised land, and that ultimately the accomplishment of all those things that the prophets all say with one voice, that unified demonstration of the mercy of God to people who don't deserve it, and yet because of his covenant, because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is going to keep every word that he has promised to them. And the way that he is going to accomplish it isn't by the old covenant, because they broke it. And so much of the modern church says that the reason that God has cast off Israel is because they broke the old covenant. And the answer is yes, they absolutely did, which is why there is a new covenant. And in that new covenant, the promise to Israel and Judah is restoration. That hasn't happened yet, which means we are living in the times that Paul refers to as the times of the Gentiles. But when those days are over, when the full number of God's elect is made up, then all Israel's going to be saved. And do you know, according to Paul, why it is that right now Israel is still in the state they're in? It's because God has blinded them. That's what Paul says. He put a partial hardening and a blinding on them so that they would become jealous of the Gentiles who are being saved by their God. Our sovereign God has a very big plan that takes up all of human history that he is working out at this very moment. And the more you know about what the Bible says, the more you can understand that plan and just thank God that you get some small piece of that plan and that you were included in his great eternal plan to save his people. Amen. And I think I'm done. Questions, comments, feedback?
What version are you reading out of?
The NASB.
NASB.
The New American Standard Bible.
Okay.
Yeah.
Also known as NASB.
I thought you were, but I wasn't quite. Which one? The NASB 1995?
Oh, yes. This is the 1995.
Okay.
Yeah. Anything else? All right. Well, then goodbye to the internet.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.